chapter 13 this morning. The Lord has been good to us as a church family. We are enjoying being able to worship together. We've had wonderful music this morning, haven't we? From the get-go in this pandemic, it has been my concern, one of my concerns, is that we would lose a heart for proper biblical worship. I cannot read Scripture without understanding. There's an entire book of the Bible that has to do with singing. It's called Psalms. It is a critical part of our worship, and we cannot forsake it. And though we want to be careful and concerned for our health, I must. All right, that's a divine imperative. I must worship the Lord in song. And I'm glad that we can do it together. Though we've been trying to be judicious, I can't wait for choir, all those things. We are, by God's grace, planning to have our normal Christmas outreach with the choir concerts and so forth. You pray that God would protect us, that God would allow that to happen. I think that that's actually critical and important to who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we properly worship Him. So I rejoice this morning. My heart's been full already. I hope yours has as well. As we come to this section in Luke chapter 13, we are actually going to cover the last section of the chapter this morning, starting in verse 22. If I can remind you from last week, the context, Christ was teaching about His kingdom, and He is the merciful King. He healed, remember, that dear lady that had been bowed over by Satan for 18 years, a physical picture of what was going on even in her life spiritually. And she came in faith and trusted the Lord for healing. He pointed her out in the synagogue, noticed while he was preaching God's word, and he raised her up. He straightened her. A beautiful picture of what happens to a sinner who comes to faith in Christ. Your life is straightened in every real sense. And then we saw that that kingdom, through the simple little parables, simple little phrases about the parable of the leaven and then the parable of the mustard seed, that Christ's kingdom is, though seemingly insignificant, is actually great. And like leaven, there's no way it can be hid. It will one day break forth, if I can put it that way, and we will see it one day, literally, on earth, as Christ rules and reigns here for 1,000 years. All of us that know Him as our Savior will rule and reign with Him. That's amazing. We'll look forward to that day. And yet, there is a portion of the kingdom that we must understand and know that I can accept today. I can accept the King of the kingdom. And Christ continues that thought and idea. And Luke, under inspiration here, very clearly, God is directing as he's writing Scripture, putting the pieces of the puzzle together again for us. And so we come to verse 22, and we have again a very purposeful statement. It's reminiscent, you might want to mark in your Bible here, right beside verse 22, a cross-reference, chapter 9, verse 51. Many commentators would like to call it the chapter from the end of chapter 9 all the way through chapter 19, is Luke's travel log of Christ's ministry. And what they mean by that is we find back in chapter 9, verse 51, when the time came that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's chapter 9, verse 51. Well, that's really early in ministry. It says that of Jesus. And if you recall, that was his purpose. His purpose on life is to go to Jerusalem to pay the price for our sin, to die. He knew that he had come to earth to die. God, very God, taking on human flesh so that we could be redeemed. The only way for our lives to be redeemed is for God to take on our flesh and then die for us to pay the price for our sin. And so that was his purpose and goal. And now verse 22, we see that stated again. We don't want to forget. Luke didn't want us to forget. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, this is, again, not just a simple comment of where he's going, but it's restating his very purpose. He was making his way. This is a purposeful statement, making his way to Jerusalem. He was heading to his calling. Salvation was on the heart of Christ. That's key to understanding this next section. Don't forget that Christ is thinking, his whole heart is to redeem us. What a wonderful Savior we have, is it not? Great God, wonderful Savior. So then, verse 23, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now, it's a really, really great question. In our day and age, it's really among evangelicals and specifically even among Baptists that we like to use that term, saved. We are saved by Jesus Christ alone, right? And here's, though, this is clearly, it appears, a Jew. And he's talking to Jesus, and he said, so are there few that be saved? Now, why would he ask this question? It seems to be out of the blue to us. Now, don't forget, we've already had the setup in verse 22. So salvation is on the heart and mind of Christ. And this is a very appropriate question to ask. But I will tell you, as we've studied historically, we discover that this was a wonderful debate, maybe almost silly debate, among the rabbis, the Jewish teachers of the day. How many will be saved? Of course, the answer was always almost all, if not all of Israel, will be a part of the coming kingdom. It's our promise. We're all saved. And that's how they use that term. We're going to be a part of the kingdom. And then there was discussion, you know, around the edges. All right, will there be maybe, could there be the thought that a Gentile or two might be there? All right, and then, but maybe only, you know, the very, very wicked and bad. They, of course, can't be there. But not too many Jews are really wicked and bad. Well, a few of the diaspora. You've got, you know, the diaspora, those out there that kind of got Hellenized. They're like Greeks, and they probably are. That was the discussion that went on. Now, notice what Jesus does. Instead of giving an answer, he gives a command. He's going to go right to the heart of the matter. And so instead of answering the question specifically on how many can be saved, he's going to drive right to the questioner. You need to be saved. Now, I imagine that was rather startling to the questioner. I thought it was. Well, let's read Christ's answer and see why he would say that. Verse 24. Strive, that's the command. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So the command, strive, zealously endeavor. In fact, it even has the idea of contend with the adversary. Well, that's a wonderful picture of our battle against Satan and sin. They are our adversary, though as a sinner, they're your master. And you are to fight against that. By the way, I must add, this is a very powerful section that would speak against hyper-Calvinism. Here Jesus, God, very God, commanding the sinner, come to me, strive to come to me. Oh, if it's all God and not our response in any way, if I must get saved, according to the hyper-Calvinist, well then why would he even give the command to that person to get saved? And why would, as we see at the end of our passage, why would he weep over Jerusalem? All right, we need to be biblical and balanced in our understanding of Scripture and need to admit, is God sovereign? Absolutely. Scripture teaches that. And yet, within that wonderful sovereignty, he's given you and I freedom to choose him or to resist him and deny him. May it not be said of us today that we've denied the Savior who came to die for our sins. So strive. Zealously endeavor, strive. Why? Well, there he says there's going to be few. For many will say there's going to only be few that enter the straight gate. They'll seek to enter. Many will seek to enter and will not be able. They will not have the power or the strength to enter in at the straight gate. Brother Dave's scripture reading this morning hits right at this point. Who are we? We are sinners. We have no power in ourselves to redeem our souls. I cannot save myself. I am unable. You won't be able. So what is this straight gate? Well, it could also be translated narrow. That would help us understand in our modern vernacular. Well, so why would Jesus say, strive to enter in at the narrow gate? What is the narrow gate? Again, that is a wrong question. It's who? Who is the narrow gate? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, we're reminded as well in the passage in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus brings this passage all up again in that section. He is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only life. No man cometh to the Father. To the Jew, you could put it this way here that's asking the question. No man enters the kingdom without coming through Christ alone. I can't redeem myself. I can't redeem you. I'm your preacher, but I can't redeem you. I have no spiritual power for that. There's no human that can do that. There's only one person that can redeem your soul, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to die for your sins. He's the straight gate. And then Jesus warned, so why should I strive to enter the straight gate? Because, verse 25, the opportunity will one day end. When once the master of the house, that's Jesus Christ, by the way, we'll see that as we correlate this with verse 26. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, old English for shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say, now notice, he again is directly speaking to the questioner, the one who was a Jew who thought he was already saved, and he just wanted to know how many else will join me. And Jesus asked him, are you saved? Have you accepted? Have you come through the straight gate? Have you come to Jesus Christ? And so, referencing this Jew in particular, but the application is clear to us as well. Lord, Lord, open unto us. I'm in the middle of verse 25. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. That was a wonderful little idiom. It'd be a Greek idiom, but maybe even picked up from the Aramaic. I know you're not from whence you are. It's saying, I don't know you at all. Hey, you ever have somebody walk up, hey, do you know so-and-so? No clue. And that's what Jesus says about the sinner who doesn't come through the straight gate. No clue. I must take the opportunity to enter the straight gate while the gate is open, before he shuts the door. Then shall ye begin to say, verse 26, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Jesus, master of the house, haven't we had fellowship with you as friends around a table? Isn't that hospitality something that demonstrates that we're connected to you some way? Haven't you taught in our streets? And we sat and listened to you. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. We live in a day and age where we try to non-describe or re-describe what sin is. I was reading an article yesterday talking about the book that promotes that looting is actually freedom. And it was on NPR. The author was interviewed on NPR. And it's so liberating. And the author, I was dumbstruck. Well, they have insurance, and it just hurts the insurance company a little bit. Can you not think beyond that, dear author? So today we call evil good and good evil. And this Jew asking Jesus, how many will be saved, thinks he's good when the truth is he's evil. We all are. We've all sinned and come short of God's glory. What is our hope? That's right. I hear the answer already. You're thinking with me, Jesus Christ. It's not that I know about Jesus. Boy, I've gone to church. I've listened to the teaching and preaching of God's word. Doesn't that count? Sorry. That's just like the law that brings you to Christ. You must accept Christ. The preaching of God's word, I trust, will be used by the Spirit of God to bring conviction to your heart and soul. But that is not what saves you. Your response, say, yes, Lord Jesus. Yes, I want you as my Savior. That's salvation. That's faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, Christ will reign. For the sinner, he will be his judge. And you will hear these words, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." By the way, Jesus there at the end of verse 27 is quoting from Psalm chapter 6, verse 8. It was a prayer of David against his enemies, asking for the Lord to shame and vex those who would stand in the way of God's plans and purposes. Jesus here picks it up and uses it very clearly to help this Jew, and Lord willing, anyone who's hearing even this morning, realize that there's nothing you can do. There's no point of connection you can have with Jesus Christ other than him being your Savior that can redeem your soul. Jesus' picture isn't done. He wants you to know the true reality of what life is and rejection of Christ is. So verse 28, "There shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth." Utter despair is the idea of a gnashing of teeth. "When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, how many shall be saved?" Well, Jesus answers here, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be, and all the prophets, they'll be in the kingdom. And you, dear questioner, thrust out, violently rejected, cast out. But who else will be saved? Verse 29. "And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south." Jesus is saying everywhere there will be people from all over this world that shall sit down. It's a position of reclining for banqueting. Remember, we see the picture at the Last Supper when the 12 are reclining with Jesus. And it talked about the one who was leaning on Jesus' breast. That's foreign to us. When we sit down, you know, okay, our country and our culture has taught us, you sit down and you go, especially cowboys, we just go at it. Us Westerners, you know, give me my plate, give me my fork, my knife, and rah. And to recline, that just is not a proper way to eat. I mean, you can't shove in your mouth fast enough, all right? You know what I mean? That's not what happens here. The picture is a beautiful banquet where they're relaxed and enjoying the fellowship that goes on. The feasting is just a part of the joy. And so they would recline and often would lean on each other as they ate. A beautiful picture of what it'll be like to be with our Savior forever. By the way, just maybe a couple of references, especially dealing with the kingdom of God and feasting. You might want to write these cross references down. Isaiah 66 verses 18 to 24 give us some clues. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17, make it pretty clear that we will enjoy. And this is, by the way, Jesus is not talking here of what we would call the marriage supper of the Lamb. That would have been a foreign concept at this point yet. That's something revealed down the road here a little bit as Christians come to understand the scriptures and the rapture and all those things. So for the Jew, they looked forward to that literal kingdom on earth that we will enjoy. Christ is still going to come and rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. After the rapture, after the tribulation, after judgment, millennium, all right? And so that's what he's referencing here. He's wanting that Jew that's asked him the question to come to faith in him. There will be feasting, and there will be people from all over the world that will be there. And so the very apparent question is, what about you? Will you be there? Are you going to be like those standing outside, knocking at the door once the door is shut? The opportunity is done. No more opportunity for salvation. Lord, Lord, let me in. Didn't I eat with you? Didn't I hear your teaching? But you didn't come to faith in him. My only redeemer is Jesus Christ. It's not the law. It's not some preacher. It's not some church. It's not the good works that I can do. It's not my baptism. None of that will save you. Only Christ. He's the only way. He's the one that died for your sins. His sacrifice for your sins can only be the right sacrifice because he's eternal. His sacrifice eternally, his priesthood is forever. Therefore, he can redeem you. Come to him today. And behold, verse 30. There are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The Jew that asked the question thought he was first in line. That's what the Jews thought. We're the nation of Israel, the covenant nation of God. So all of us get to go to the kingdom. Ta-da, we're first. And Jesus turns it upside down. It does not have to do with my promise to you. It has to do with your response to the promise. So those that the Jews thought would be last in line, the wicked sinners, you know, even among the Jews, some of those are just so bad they can't get to the kingdom. And of course, all those Gentiles, they can't get there. They're not a part of the covenant with God. And Jesus just said, no, they'll come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Red and yellow, black and white. Isn't that great? They're all precious in his sight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Come to Christ today. You see, the determination for who enters the kingdom and who does not can really summarized in this one simple question. Does Jesus know you? I know you not from whence you are. For all of us who by simple faith and repentance have come to Jesus Christ, he knows me. I am his friend. He's mine. What joy. What promise. By the way, believer, just a thought here as we conclude this first point. Don't spend your days debating the most recent social discussion. Why do I say that in this passage? You notice how Jesus just totally ignored the real question that he'd asked. How many go to the kingdom? He came to the most important question. Are you? You see, believer, we can use the day's debates, whatever they are, whatever you're hearing on the news, 24 hours a day. Why don't you use that to turn people to Christ? May that be your passion and burden, just like your dear Savior. You see, his heart was for this one who asked the question. Oh, this man seemed to be thinking he was pretty spiritual and he was going to get some, this is a, you know, Jesus is an amazing rabbi. I should ask him the hard question. And Jesus wasn't bothered by that at all. He used that question to draw that dear sinner to himself. Now, Saint, let me encourage you. You may get the debate right, but did you win the sinner to Christ? Election years in our country are always full of debate and argument and discussion. But that's not the most important thing in life. No matter who wins the presidency in November, and Lord willing, it'll be November. What's more important is, does your neighbor know the Lord? Not did he vote for the right person. The answer to the riots is Jesus Christ. The answer to policemen doing the right thing is Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Jesus is not done. Let's keep on going. Verse 31. We come here now really to the second point. We've talked about striving to enter the kingdom. Now we see the plan of salvation will, without fail, be accomplished. Jesus wants to bring maybe even great assurance, at least to the reader of the book of Luke. But in light of this question for who will be saved, how many will be saved, he wants to assure us that his plan will not fail. He will come. He did come. We look back in past tense, but he will complete all that God has called him to do. He will be our Savior. The same day, there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart hence. Leave this place, for Herod will kill thee." Now, what Herod is this? This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He was the tetrarch. The best thing I could liken it to in our setting would be the governor of the area of Galilee. He had actually a very long reign from probably about the exact time that Christ was born, all right, 4 BC, all the way to 39 AD, all right, long reign for some of those men in those days. And it appears as though these Pharisees are actually, this is not, we know of some that seem to truly want to understand who Jesus was and follow him, and they seem to be here doing a favor. They weren't trying to trick him. They were concerned for his life. They wanted him to be able to continue to teach. Now Jesus again, never letting an opportunity pass to teach spiritual truth, verse 32. And he said unto them, to the Pharisees, "Go ye and tell that fox." That's flattering. What did he mean by that? Well, obviously we often think of a fox as sly, weaselly. We have some fox around here. We have a lot more coyote. All right. And you don't see them much. They're a small dog. They have to have a lot of skills to even stay alive, all right? But that's probably not what Jesus was referring to when he told Herod Antipas, "Go tell that fox." He's probably talking about his insignificance. Again, pointing out, here's a sinner that thinks himself pretty great. But unless he comes to the Lord, his fate will be like everyone else who rejects Christ. "Go tell that fox, behold," now here's the plan, "behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." What an amazing statement of Christ's life. You see, he was going to spend that day and the next a short period of time. It's very apparent he's not speaking of just 3 days and he's going to die and be perfected. No, there's this really brief moment. Remember, he talked already to the Jew. Take the opportunity while the door is open. You see, today Jesus was, and the next day he was demonstrating who he was. He was verifying that he was God, very God. That his kingship was true. That you need to have a right relationship with him through faith in him. Because one day, his work will be perfected. And that reference to the third day is, I'm certain, an allusion to the resurrection. Though it also fits the illustration that Jesus is trying to say. There's this time and opportunity. Come to Christ. The plan will ultimately be done. The third day will come and it's all done. Now, come to trust Christ, who will rise again from the dead on the third day, demonstrating that he has conquered sin, death, and hell, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Nevertheless, verse 33, Jesus says, I must, by the way, this is demonstrating this is God's will. This is God's plan for Jesus. I must walk today. I must pursue my journey. Remember, we saw that back in verse 22. I will complete the task God has given to me. I must pursue today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He knew where he was going and why he had come. And with the Lord, he was going to get it done. Aren't you glad? Had he not accomplished God's will to be our Savior, all hope would be lost. I'm glad that God is eternal. God is perfect. God cannot change and cannot sin. So the plan is secure. And so Christ's purpose will be completed and accomplished. And now Christ, in an amazing statement of compassion, knowing that he's come for the salvation of the world, His heart turns to the Jerusalem that will reject him, that will say no to his salvation. And he knows the consequence. He's already talked about it in the previous section. The door will be shut. They will be rejected and cast out for eternity. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And yet, what was Jesus' heart? Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. It seems to be a very clear reference. We know in the Old Testament that Zechariah, this is not the prophet that wrote the book of Zechariah, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, you say, who was he? He was the high priest that rescued Joash, a little boy, when Athaliah was killing all the king's children. Wicked, wicked king or queen connected to Ahab. Rescued and redeemed Joash as a little boy. Jehoiada became really the spiritual leader and the civil leader for a period until they could get rid of Athaliah. Raised up Joash, taught him the ways of the Lord. Joash, after Jehoiada died, unfortunately turned against all that he'd been taught by the great God. Jehoiada was so great and was so upheld by his nation that he was buried with the kings. As the high priest, buried with the kings. A great godly man. And yet Joash turned from that godliness, persuaded by his princes to start worshiping all their gods. Zechariah, Jehoiada's son, stood up and condemned them, said, come back to the Lord. Joash commanded him to be stoned. And Zechariah, as he was dying, said, the Lord look on Joash and repay you for the evil that you've done to those who have done you good. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what a fitting picture of a people that rebel. The truth was all around them. They worshiped the true God, but they were not redeemed. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. You see, I can choose to resist the wooing work of the Spirit of God in my heart to come to him. Just like a hen, a picture of loving protection, here clearly a reference to being gathered together in God's kingdom, and those Jews would not. So what's the fruit of rejection of Christ? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house? Well, the beloved temple that they had there in Jerusalem. Their proof that God had accepted them. We have God's house here. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me. The word is also can be translated, ye shall not know me. Until the time come when ye shall say, now this is a reference to salvation here. And let's get the picture clear. Let me finish the scripture reading. Till the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You see, the Jews had trusted that because they had the beloved temple, that God was with them. God's house is here, God's presence is here, so God is with us. And yet salvation is not in a house. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. If the Jew trusted only that the house of God was with them and did not know Jesus, they would not be saved. Jesus here in verse 35 is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. By the way, we've just been looking at Psalm 118 on Wednesday nights for our memory work. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 26, we have blessed, and this is in Psalm 118, we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. You see, it's not the house of the Lord that's blessed, but it's the one that cometh in the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He's the one that is our salvation. And so we can rejoice, as Psalm 118 would say in verse 29, that God's mercy endures forever. For all those that come to Christ, you will forever experience God's mercy. So though Jesus weeps over Jerusalem that as a whole will reject him, they think that they have it all put together. They think that they are already saved because I'm a Jew. And the reality is you can only be saved if you come to Christ. Yet still has hope. And so he rejoices at the end of verse 35. There will be a few that will see him and will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. If I can expand the invitation today beyond what Jesus did to the nation of Israel at that moment, can you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord? Can you look forward to when Christ will rule and reign on this earth? Will he be your king, or will he only be your judge? So really the question is here today, we've saw already, does Jesus know you? Will he let you in? Have you come to faith in Christ? But the other way to put it is, have you seen? Have you known the Lord as your Savior? So that in your heart you can say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Believer, it is the character of every believer to anticipate with joy the return of Christ. We know as we go through the rest of the New Testament that return comes in two phases. The rapture is first. It could happen today. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Is that your prayer, believer? Are you prepared and ready to be found by the Lord? Are you being faithful to him? Oh, believer, are you living in anticipation of Christ's coming? It could be today. But like our dear Savior, believer, would you continue to seek the lost? Though Christ wept over the majority of the city of Jerusalem that would reject him, that would be a part of the crucifixion, that would say no to Christ's Messiah, God's Messiah, yet there would be some that would come in simple faith and would be able to join in the wonderful chorus of those who would say, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You see, Christ did fulfill his purpose. Salvation was offered to all, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And he rejoices over any sinner that comes into faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, we know, and the New Testament makes it clear. See Paul's writing to Timothy. We live in dark days, days of rejection of God. But there are some that come to faith. Let's be about giving the gospel out, just like Jesus did. Both times, questions, statements being made that could have sidetracked him from his purpose. But no, Christ stayed focused. He wanted that Jew that asked the question, how many are saved, to come to him? He wanted those Pharisees. He wanted Herod. He wanted the people of Jerusalem. Come to me. Know me. Come to faith. Believer, let's follow in our Savior's footsteps. Let us be purposefully telling people about Jesus Christ, letting them know of their wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, I know that your word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so through my very finite, very frail words, and yet as I've tried to declare the truth of your word today, I pray that your spirit would have freedom to work in hearts. Lord, if there's one here today that has not yet trusted you as their Savior, may they not reject him today. We don't know when the opportunity is done, when the door is shut. And so today is the day of salvation. Christ has already taught us that in several places in this chapter and the previous chapter. Lord, I pray that a sinner today would come to Christ. Lord, for us that have known you, that you've known us, that we've come to faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, Lord, please give us the heart of our Savior. May we turn every conversation to Jesus Christ. May we be burdened and weep over the lost. May we rejoice for any sinner that would come to trust Jesus Christ. And may we be unashamed to share the gospel with any who come across our path, who has a heart to hear and listen. May we be bold. May we be courageous and balanced to share the truth. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, as Christ looks in your heart today, does he see his heart? A passion and burden for sinners to come to Christ. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I need to grow in that. God's Spirit is convicting me. And I need to be about every day, every moment, doing all I can to be a tool in God's hand to bring sinners to Christ. Can I pray for you today and say, Pastor, that's my burden, my need today. Would you pray that God would help me to be the witness, the testimony I'm supposed to be for him? Any believer say, yes, that's my need. Yes, amen, amen, amen. Are you here today without Jesus Christ? He loves you so much that he died for you. He does not want you to spend an eternity in judgment. He would like to live with you now. Come, move into your heart and life. But you must allow him. You must say yes. You must acknowledge your sin before him. Know that your sin crucified him to the cross. But if you accept him as your only Savior, he will take you in. He will know you. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to be saved. There's not come a point in my life where I've turned in simple faith and repentance to Jesus Christ alone as my Savior. And I want to do that today. Could I pray for you right now? Again, my prayer won't redeem you. There's nothing I can do to save you. Only Christ can save you. But I would like to be an encouragement. Maybe with a quietly raised hand, no one's looking about, you say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to be saved. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word and do its good work in our hearts. Thank you for our dear Savior. Thank you for the reality that he teaches and preaches. He's not ashamed to help us see what's true reality. And so may there be even someone today that would avoid the judgment of hell and come to faith in Christ. For those of us that know you, Lord, help us to be passionate and burdened about reaching the lost like you were. Every soul is important to you. You died for the whole world. And so may we be tools in your hand, the witnesses, the testimony of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.